Please join me in the book of Romans, in the first chapter. And as you're turning there, let me just say that it again is our privilege to look into God's Word and to have Him be our teacher, and for Him to disclose to us, even as we just sang, the truth that is in the Scriptures. And I feel like we have, on the one hand, covered chapter 1 sufficiently, but on the other hand, you never can cover any passage sufficiently. You could be preaching from one chapter for a very long time. And I'm reminded that even Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher who died and went to be with the Lord about 1981, took 13 years to preach through the book of Romans. And we are on a little faster track than that, but you can never exhaust the Word of God. But it can become exhausting, can't it? But I wanted to go back and highlight a couple things from the Word, not to further explain it, but by way of application, I guess. And I must admit, this particular sermon has gone through many metamorphoses through the week. Originally, I wanted to simply take a couple truths and use them from perspective of apologetics, for us to rightly understand those that we would share the gospel with, and rightly understand, secondly, their accusations, because we live in a time that the word faith is under attack. And what spurred my desire was really listening to a comment on a cable news channel by a man who was professing faith. I expected more from him, but the news reporter said the same thing. I expected it from her, that faith is not tied to reality, that faith is somewhere out there. We don't need science. We don't need facts. We have faith, and we talk that way. Faith is somehow inward and subjective. And it's not tied to reality. Well, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that if that's true, then there is no such thing as Christianity. Christianity is objective. It is real. And we have not been asked to believe in things that are not historical and factual. So as I was working on this, I started to prepare some of these things, then this whole thing about the Jesus tomb came up. And I thought, well, I might as well answer something along those lines, so because it kind of plays into this. So really, this is kind of a hybrid sermon. But I'd like to start by reading a few verses from chapter 1 of Romans, starting in the 18th verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would again sanctify our minds and hearts by Your Word and Spirit, that You would teach us, that once again You would send forth Your holy prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God, that through Him You would teach us from Your Word and by Your Spirit that we might know Your will of salvation. And we pray, Father, that You would so grant us insight that our hope and confidence would be fixed and certain, and our faith will be built upon true objective events that you have accomplished in history and not relegated to the back room of subjective feelings. In Christ we pray. Amen. For a moment, this will be easier for some of you than others. I'd like you to go back in your mind, or maybe have to move forward in time. You're a college freshman. Don't know your left hand from your right hand when it comes to philosophy, and you're sitting in your very first philosophy class at a state university. The professor says to you, or says to the class, are there any Christians in this class this morning? And you, as a Christian, not wanting to deny your faith and want to confess Christ before man, raise your hand. I am a Christian. Then the professor turns to you directly as an individual and says, are there any factual state of affairs that you could possibly imagine as being true and real by which you would deny Christianity? Are there any factual state of affairs that you could imagine to be true by which you would deny Christianity? Now, I don't want you to blurt out your answer, but I want you to think. How would you answer that question? Would you answer, yes, I could see a state of affairs, a facts that I would deny Christianity? Or would you say, no, there's no state of affairs? Now, the tension inside of us is to want to say, no, I will support Christianity no matter what. And I suggest if that's the answer that you came up with, you just denied biblical Christianity. And you have a faith that is not tied to reason or to the Scriptures or to the redemptive events of history. If you said yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Christianity is true, but I can think of a state of affairs, if these facts were true, that I would have to deny Christianity. If they truly uncovered a tomb and we found the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not raise from the dead, we are the most to be pitied who trusted in Him. That is the proper answer. And I assure you, if you would have the courage and the insight to say those sorts of things, I, as a freshman in college, was, first of all, not a believer. But if I had been, I would have been crawling under my desk if the teacher had asked me a question anyway. And it would have been about 10 years later that I would have thought of the answer. But I assure you that if you or I answered our professor like that, first of all, he would never have heard probably a Christian speak such. And if he had heard you say that, it might actually shock his world. Because what you and I have done as part of the reaction to the Enlightenment, which was not an improvement, is to basically make Christianity a subjective opinion that's not tied to historic events. God, though, has revealed Himself in history. Those of you who are 50 years or older know exactly where you were and what you were doing the day that John F. Kennedy got shot. That's a historic event. I was showing my children the Zapruder film the other day, discussing it. But the fact that the eternal Son of God, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, became a zygote in the womb of a teenage girl in Israel somewhere around 0 AD or maybe 4 BC, depending upon how you date all that stuff. And a child was born who was truly God and all that that means to be God and truly man. is as real and as certain and as fixed and as objective as the death of John F. Kennedy, November 1963. It is as certain, as fixed as the Holocaust. It is as certain, as fixed as any event in history. In fact, some have said that it is easier to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other fact of antiquity. One writer put it this way, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic event better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but antecedent assumption that it must be false could suggest the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. What an incredible statement that is. Taking all the evidence, this man says, it's not too much to say that there is no historic event that is more supported or more clearly proven by the ordinary facts of objective historic veracity in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we live in a day and age in which we've come to believe that somehow we need to prove Christ. Think of it this way. I suggest that you go to school or go to work or go in your neighborhood, rent out a room at the hotel, call people together, and stand up and say, I deny categorically that the Hitler ever sought to cream, wipe out the Jews. The Holocaust never happened. Just for the sake of the tape and everybody listening, I do believe the Holocaust happened. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding here, okay? But I encourage you to go somewhere and say that, and see how quickly people will jump on you as if you're denying the absolute obvious. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the resurrection of Christ is no less historically obvious than the Holocaust or the death of John F. Kennedy or the presidency of George Washington. In fact, we have more eyewitness evidence testimony that Jesus Christ appeared from the dead. Then you have eyewitness testimony of the death of John F. Kennedy. There were not 500 people standing on the grassy knoll watching that. We have more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead by eyewitness accounts than we have the death of John F. Kennedy. Anybody doubt that John F. Kennedy got assassinated? We may doubt the circumstances. Was it one gunman, two gunmen? Was it Oswald? Was it a conspiracy? We can doubt all sorts of stuff, but we know he got shot. And you and I, in part because of a man who thought he was helping the church, but did great disservice to the church, Immanuel Kant, have thought that somehow Christianity has been removed from the realm of objective history. Brothers and sisters, when people come to you and deny the Bible, or they say to you, well, that's your interpretation, or how do you know Christianity is true, understand that that tells you so much more about them than it does the state of affairs. For someone to say, I do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, is a much more crazy, lunacy, historic denying statement than to deny the Holocaust. It tells you something about them, not reality. The second thing I want to highlight here is what was seen here in verse 19 of Romans, that God has made himself evident within them, without them, that in creation, the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody. See, you can speak and be misunderstood, right? Happens all the time. You say something and somebody thinks you said something else. We misunderstand. We had a, as the one person said, we've had a failure to communicate. There is no such failure to communicate when God has made Himself known by infallible proofs to every mind, to every heart, of every person who has ever walked on the face of this earth. If they do not know that God exists and that He is eternal and powerful and worthy of glory, it does not at all suggest anything about the private subjectiveness of Christianity. It tells you something about the moral corruption of their conscience and of their mind. It tells us that God made it Himself known to them. And verse 21, even though they knew God. Did you know that everywhere they go, sociologists keep hoping that they're going to find an indigenous people that have never been touched by the outer world, especially by Western culture, and find this group of people that is purely atheistic, that has no God concept? Sociologists keep trying to find this group of people. And when they do, they're going to shout and say, see, this is what happened. But what happened? You know, here's proof that Christianity is not true, that God concept was forced. They can't find that group. Everywhere you go, every people group, no matter how remote, how primitive, how removed, has a God concept. It is only in affluent Western cultures with lots of education that we actually have a group of people who are so naive as to say, well, I don't know whether there's a God or not. I'm not really sure whether there is a God. In fact, I don't believe there is a God. It's only people who have way too much time on their hands, who are denying everything that the reality around them and the reality inside them is declaring, can come to the conclusion that maybe the God concept is a rich man's way of trying to subdue the poor people. And you and I are such suckers. Well, Dr. So-and-so says that, you know, Christianity is just a white man's religion. Let's see, he's got a PhD from Cambridge. Must be true. Well, we've got to rescue Christianity. We will come up with a Christianity that will protect from such scrutiny. And so you and I, as freshmen in our philosophy classes, will say, no, I can't imagine any state of affairs of facts where I'll deny Christianity. And we think we're pious and we think we're religious. And God, don't you love the way I'm standing for you? It doesn't matter what the facts are. I'm going to believe you. And we have sold out and denied historic Christianity. One man put it this way. They are now able to say Christianity, from its very essence, as we construe it, can dispense with the facts, as if history fails to authenticate them. This makes us neither cold nor warm, because our faith is superior to such considerations. Our faith is superior to the considerations of history and the facts. Sounds godly, doesn't it? It requires no pointing out how much more conformable and dignified the latter position than the former. And this man goes on to talk about how that position ultimately ends in the denying of all supernatural Christianity. Did God come to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that a factual event? See, we have, and this is where reading history is not such a easy thing, because every history book you pick up has an agenda. Every history book you pick up has a worldview. And most of us never even understand the worldview. Most of you couldn't even define a worldview. Most of you don't even know what your worldview is. And you pick up history books and you read it, and we are total suckers. I need to make sure I throw myself in this mix, because I'm right in there with you in so many of these ways. I don't mean to be condescending. And we read history as if, you know, it's just neutral. History books are neutral. They're just the facts, man. They're the Sergeant Joe Friday. Just the facts, man. But anybody who writes a history book has a worldview. And the vast majority of the history books that are sold and in the world, most of the vast majority of the history books that are forced upon our children in government schools have a bias that says that super history, supernatural history, cannot at all penetrate into natural history. That there's this great concrete wall between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, thank you, Immanuel Kant. And that somehow the spiritual realm and the spiritual realm and the physical realm, the noumenal and the phenomenal, if you've taken philosophy, cannot intersect. And if there is anything in the spiritual realm, if there is anything in the noumenal realm, that it, you can't know it for certain, you can't know it for sure, and you certainly can know it through the scientific method. Which leads me to my second point. Not only are they, I keep wanting to say, not only are they crazy, but that sounds so pejorative. I don't mean to put it that way. But that's really the effect of sin on our minds. It's called the noetic effect of sin. The noose, the mind, the noetic effect. They're no longer thinking right. Remember what Paul said? He says in there, verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Christianity is objective, and if somebody can't see the objectivity of Christianity, they cannot see that the supernatural history has intersected with natural history, and that both histories can be known, both histories are real, both histories are factual. It says more about the mind of the person denying it than it does the reality that Christ has become flesh and dwelt among us. We need to grab hold of it. Secondly, to show you the foolishness of their mind. Think about the typical non-Christian professor. Creation. Impersonal. Happened 400 million years ago, or 400 billion years ago, whatever the latest number of zeros after the, you know, on the number. Impersonal creation, total random chance. All right? Have you ever heard anything so stupid? Think about it. When was the last time science was able to prove that the impersonal random chance could ever prove impersonal? Personal order. Impersonal. No mind, no will, no purpose, no direction, no intention. Impersonal. Okay? This piece of wood here, we call the pulp, it's impersonal. It does not have a mind, it does not have a heart, it does not have a will, it does not have a toucha. It is impersonal. Creation is impersonal, they tell us. And it's totally random. And somehow impersonal randomness produced personal order. It doesn't work, does it? Put it this way. The Greek word for world is cosmos. You know cosmology. Some of you women use cosmetics. Same Greek word. What is a woman doing with cosmetics? She's putting her face in order for public presentations. All right? That's what the word cosmetic here. Theoretically, when you put your makeup on, women, don't you have a logic to it? You have a base, and then you put your highlighters or whatever the order is, and there's, you don't put lipstick over your ears, and you don't put, there's an order to it, right? That's why it's called cosmetics. I'm not making that up. The word for world, cosmos, means an order, a system. Think of our professor. The world is impersonal, random, and chaotic. And chaos produced cosmos. Those of you who are responsible for the picking up of your house, Do you have to produce order because it's usually in chaos? Or do you make it chaos because in doing so you know chaos will eventually produce order? Growing up, my father used to walk into my bedroom, and now you need to know something about my father. My father's garage was neater, cleaner, and better organized than most of your homes, okay? This is a man who literally passed a white glove inspection as the head of an engine room on a destroyer escort during World War II, okay? This man's level of efficiency is not known in my world. All right. He is utterly and completely efficient in all that he does, and his garage looks like it. You could eat in his garage. He used to walk into my room, I, the antithesis of my father, and he'd say, "It looks like a tornado came through here." And I would respond, "You're right, Dad, and given enough time, the chaos will become order." Some of you are laughing. The tornado hit the school down in Tennessee or Alabama, wherever it was, and tragically took the lives of those teenagers. Did that tornado produce order or disorder? But it sounds so scholarly. You know, I've been looking at all of the different evidences and all of the different placebos and redebos and all that, whatever. And I've discovered that after 400 billion years, the order has come out of disorder, cosmos has come out of chaos, personal has come out of impersonal, and the created has come out of the uncreated, by nobody who had a mind, will, or an intention. It just happened. And we go, ooh, I wonder if Christianity's true. Rather than looking at the guy and going, you're a nut. But we live in a culture that wants to say that faith, Christianity, has no role in the marketplace, has no role in government, because your religion is personal. Your religion is private. Your religion is subjective. It is not tied to history. It is not tied to events that can be known. And that's exactly what Paul argues against, not only in Romans 1, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is also exactly the opposite of the whole Bible. How does John start 1 John chapter 1? That which we have seen with our eyes and held with our hands concerning eternal life. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, we were eyewitnesses. We saw the glory. We heard the voice. Paul says in Acts 26, as he stands before Felix and Agrippa, and King Agrippa is the great grandson of Herod the Great, and King Agrippa is Jewish, and at least in some form, and somewhat of a scholar of the Jewish traditions. And Paul stands and says, look, my ministry is nothing more than declaring that which the prophets prophesied about, what they promised, that there would be a resurrection from the dead. And King Agrippa goes, Paul, you're going to persuade me if you keep going. And Paul says, I wish that I would, that you'd be like me. But he says, Paul says this to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, you know that these things were not done in a corner. What's he mean? Christianity is not some little private thing that's happening here at 3535 25th Street Southwest in Fargo, and Jesus is in here, but he's not out there. And we just kind of all hallucinate together and have subjective feelings. We're going to play our music long enough so we all feel warm inside and have some type of common emotive response. And that's Christianity. There was a man who wrote that was Christianity. He's called Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of liberalism. And he said the essence of Christianity is emotion. Doesn't matter whether it's historically true. Do you feel it, baby? Do you feel the presence of God? That's all that matters. Schleiermacher was no friend of the church and spawned a whole long line of Christian thinking, Christian in quotes, that would produce men like Rudolf Bultmann who would say, you know, I don't really know whether the gospel events happened or not, but it doesn't really matter. Bultmann said, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus is born in Bethlehem or not. The history is irrelevant, but what's theologically true? Oh, so there's theological truth and historical truth. They're not necessarily the same. So you can have a historical fabrication or lie, but still be theologically true. We had a president who said something like that once. All depends on what the definition of is. There was a head of the Bible department of a very prestigious and expensive Christian college out on the West Coast in the city of Santa Barbara, where the guy wrote an entire commentary on the Gospel of Matthew that said that Matthew was a novel. It was fiction. It was never meant to be true. It was called Midrash. It's much like some of you who like to read these what's called now historical novels. You know, that, you know, somebody will write a book on John, the son of thunder, and there was a John. And he lived as a disciple of Christ, and everything else in the book is made up. Maybe kind of culturally true, but it's a novel. This man, the head of a Bible department, a member of the Evangelical Theological Society at the time, noted for as an eminent New Testament scholar, told us that the New Testament book of Matthew was nothing more than a novel. It was theologically true and historically irrelevant. And from Schleiermacher to Bultmann to the leading teachers in many of our evangelical seminaries, we have tried to run away from the marketplace, and we think that somehow Christianity is not tied to history and observable facts. But I want you to ponder something with me for a moment. When you consider how God has revealed Himself, He's revealed Himself in such a way that He says very little about what He is. It does say some. We know that God is a spirit. But there's very little in the Bible that tells us what God is. What the Bible rather does is tells us who God is. And there's a big difference between a who and a what. And the Bible tells us who God is in a way that He reveals Himself not in some type of philosophical thing where He says, I'm omnipresent and I'm omniscient. The Bible refers to those things, but it never talks it. And you can't find the word omnipresent or omniscient in the Bible. And again, by way of clarification, I am not denying the omniscience and omnipresence of God. I believe they are true and are in the Bible, but you won't find that language. This is my point. Because God has not revealed Himself in abstract, reflective, philosophical thoughts. He's revealed Himself with verbs. First of all, with verbs. Later, nouns. What do I mean by that? Well, think of the names of God. Start with Jehovah. Jehovah is built upon a Hebrew verb. I am that I am. But almost all the Hebrew names are what God does. The God who sees. The God who will provide. The God who heals. The God who saves. God, as He revealed Himself not as a what, but a who does. And He does these things in history. He does them these things in time and space. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is sitting by a well when a Samaritan woman comes by, and we're able to recount the well was the well of who? The well of Jacob that was given to him by his father. Historic event. What was Jesus thinking about before the woman showed up? His disciples had gone into town. It's quite possible Jesus, as he's sitting by the well, as a person of word association, just like you or I, and after the flesh, this well was built by his relatives, wasn't it? It could have been said, this is Jacob's well. This is my great, 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 whatever grandfather's well. And it was given to him by his father. My ancestors have drunk from this well for generations. And here I am. The Bible is historic. And God has revealed himself not simply in words, but in actions. Historic events. We could get on our DeLorean with our 1.21 gigawatts of power and go back in time, and we could find a man named Abraham that was called out of the city of Ur. We could go farther back and find a man named Noah building an ark. Why is it that every great civilization in the world has a flood story? I wonder why that might be. Well, it must be because the Bible stole from all those other traditions, right? That's what they say. No, it couldn't be that there was actually a worldwide flood, and that's why everybody writes about it. And all the descendants around the world come from a man who survived it. Couldn't be that. That's too simple. So we get back in our DeLorean, we go farther back, and we could find an Enoch, and we could find a Seth, and we could find a Cain and Abel fighting, and Cain killing Abel in the garden. We could go farther back and see Adam and Eve. We could see two trees in a garden. And what does Paul say in Romans? He said he's made himself known through that which was created. The world declares the glory of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is no absence of knowledge and self-witness of God. One writer put it this way, according to Bergamon, this narrative identity emerges grammatically through strong verbs which give rise to adjectives and finally to the relative stability of nouns. I would add also adverbs to this scheme. For example, God judges and saves, verbs, and does so impartially and mercifully, adverbs, so that eventually many of these actions and descriptions generate what we can legitimately construe as attributes, adjectives, just, loving, merciful, omniscient, glorious, gracious God. Jehovah and Israel are both on trial in the covenantal drama. And because speech is itself an act, we no longer are forced to choose between word revelation and act revelation. Among God's revelatory acts are his commands, promises, warnings, assurances, and so forth. What's he saying? That supernatural history has invaded natural history, and there's no distinction between the two in terms of the reality and substantiveness of them. The Word became flesh. We could get in our DeLorean and go back. And just like John says in 1 John 1, we could touch Him. We could hold Him with our hands. We could behold Him. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, for someone to deny the historical veracity of Jesus Christ makes them more lulu and nutty than the person who wants to deny the Holocaust or the death of John F. Kennedy. And if you give in and say, yes, I will believe Christianity no matter what the facts say, you deny Christianity. Because the facts say Christianity is true, it is real, and it is the most demanding reality upon the mind of man. There is no greater moral obligation man has than to respond to the God who has revealed himself in time and in space. And do not allow anyone to intimidate you into thinking that somehow there isn't objective reality. I was very briefly, in another pastor's office earlier in the week, and there was a sign on the wall that said, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. I cannot think of any more crass denial of Christianity than that. Sounds spiritual, though, doesn't it? But Christianity simply becomes this kind of esoteric, subjective thing. It's about how we relate and not how we speak and how we act. And a God who moves and a God who spoke and a God who revealed and in His revealing of Himself in historic events sent prophets to tell us what those events meant and what they would mean for the eternal destiny of your soul. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is a message. It is word-oriented, tied to event-orientated events that God did in history that could be seen and known and witnessed to and touched and understood. Christianity is real. And it is only the Christ-denying people who the effect of sin has so corrupted their minds and hearts. In the words of that quote earlier that I gave, it is only because of a predetermined commitment to deny Christianity that they can't see the handwriting on the wall. Let me put it this way. The Bible that you have in your lap this morning and the events of history that God has done, the only reason why people do not recognize this as the very written Word of God and do not recognize that the events of history are the very active revelation of God, the written revelation and the active revelation, the only reason why people cannot see that is because they are morally blind. Or let me put it this way. The fact that this is the Word of God, and if you do not believe it's the Word of God, is not because of deficiency in this book. If you do not believe that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, full of authority, and sufficient for all faith of practice, it's not because this book does not declare that. It's because of a problem in you. If you do not see God moving through all the events of history, the raising up of empires and the tearing of them down, to bringing about the fullness of time, so at the right time, at the right place, the right circumstances, politically, culturally, in the world events, that Jesus Christ would be born to accomplish the redemption of mankind. If you cannot and will not see history as a testimony of God's providential redemptive acts, the problem is not with history, it's with you. You need to understand that to every person you witness to. And so when they say, I'm not buying it, understand it's not necessarily because of the lack of your persuasive argument. It's their sin problem. Now let me quickly just move to the tomb of Jesus. And I thought, you know, I needed to say this because one of the things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and we had 1 Corinthians 15 read specifically for this purpose, that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, you and I are the most to be pitied. If that historic event did not take place, there is no Christianity. And if there is no resurrection, go home, take your tithes back, ask for a refund, and go home because there is no Christianity. But if Christ rose from the dead, there is no more morally binding obligation event, or obligatory event, I should say, in the history of the world. It demands your absolute loyalty. So they found a tomb. Let me tell you about the tomb. The tomb is, and if you want, I think they're going to be on the Discovery Channel tonight, the movie. The best thing I can say about the movie is the guy who's producing this film produced the Titanic. I said to somebody earlier in the week, if he's not going to be any more historically accurate in this than he was in the movie Titanic, then you don't really need to bother watching it. But their primary piece of evidence that they want to prove everything from is from a very late Gnostic epistle called the Acts of Philip. Last night I spent the time to read the Acts of Philip. By the way, going back to the primary sources is always so helpful. Don't trust what somebody else said. Read them for yourself. In fact, that was what gave birth to the Reformation. The Renaissance said, ad fontes, return to the source. And in returning to the source, there was a recovery of the Greek and Hebrew and the recovery of the classic education, and out came the Reformation. But that's another sermon, another time. In the Acts of Philip, there is a woman named Mariana, and she's allegedly one of these names that was found in this tomb. Okay? And this is supposed to be the wife of Jesus, or possibly the wife of Jesus. Well, first, and they say that the reason why nobody knew this, this tomb was discovered in 1980. The reason why nobody made this connection is because archaeologists aren't theologians, and the theologians aren't archaeologists. It wasn't until this Cameron man, the TV movie maker, who was neither archaeologist or theologian, got all this right information together that he discovered something nobody else had said. Well, he claims that in the Gnostic Gospel of the Acts of Philip, that this Mariana is named as the wife of Jesus. I read that whole thing. It never says that. It never infers that. It simply infers that she is a sister to Philip and Bartholomew. That's all. Now let me tell you something else about the document. Most scholarship would suggest that this document wasn't even written until the year 1400 and something. 1400 years after the resurrection of Christ. Let me tell you another thing about it. If you take even the most liberal and least rigorous standards of study, the earliest that anybody can get this document is 450 A.D. So almost over 400 years after the death of Christ, somebody writes something about Philip. Well, I read that whole thing. There's no reference to any marriage of Jesus. There's no reference to any sons of Jesus. There's never any reference to anything. This woman is very Gnostic in her presentation, in the sense that when they go to persecute her and Philip and Bartholomew, they actually nail Philip and Bartholomew to the walls in the city, and she turns into a flame. Take and do with that whatever you want. She didn't burn to death. She just turns into flame, kind of like, you know, that Fantastic Four or whatever that movie was. You know, they had the, you know, the flame guy or woman or whatever. That's what she did. Sounds pretty historically conclusive, doesn't it? Let me tell you another thing. Where did Jesus' family reside? This is a trick question now, okay? Where did Jesus' family reside? Jesus of what? Why would the family tomb be in Jerusalem? Jesus of Nazareth. His family tomb, if there is one, would be in Nazareth, not Jerusalem. Secondly, his half-brother James is buried there, but we know from historical records exactly where that tomb is, and that's been discovered a long time ago, and it is not anywhere near where this new tomb is. And since James is part of the family, if there was really a family tomb, don't you think they would be buried together? Thirdly, this Mr. Cameron, James Cameron, comes out and says that until they found this tomb, there was no historical record outside the Bible of the life of Jesus. Do you know how absolutely crazy that is? Oh, let me think. Josephus wrote about him. He wasn't a Christian. Suetonius mentions him. He wasn't a Christian. Africanus mentioned him. Oh, but he wasn't a Christian. There is so much extra-biblical contemporary literature that mentions Christ and his followers. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. Let me think. What's coming up on the calendar? Oh, I think that Resurrection Sunday is coming. Do you think our archenemy would like to use somebody who really doesn't have much of a credential to say anything, to speak about history or Christianity, to produce a movie that might persuade some poorly taught Christians to doubt their Christianity? Why does this always happen about this time of year? Because there's people who go to church who never ever told how to defend their faith. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there is no historic event in all of history that is greater historic proof to it than that event. Please do not be fearful. Please do not be in any way wondering. And rather, let's, as a preacher said to me once in my early Christianity, says, let's grab the devil by the tail and yank on it and turn this whole Jesus tomb thing around as a great witnessing opportunity. The Bible is true. God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in historic events. He has even sent us infallible prophets to tell us about those historic events. And the one that I love and I've used with some of you, I just love the whole person of Cyrus. One day, one of my joys is going to be to do a long study in the life of Cyrus. He's historian Herodotus tells us a lot about Cyrus. But what is significant about Cyrus is Isaiah names Cyrus by name over 100 years before Cyrus is even born. And if you go back and you read Herodotus' history about the birth of Cyrus, who will be the king, who will make the decree to send Israel back to the promised land after the captivity. And the Bible talks all about Cyrus, and it talks about Cyrus 100 years or more before his birth and names him by name. You read Herodotus' history of Cyrus and you see God's providence all over the events of pagan world religions to make sure that Cyrus sits on the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire or kingdom at the right time so he can give the decree that had been prophesied and that Jeremiah's promise would be fulfilled and the promises of the temple being rebuilt would be fulfilled and all of these things done exactly according to what God had said and verified even by historic, pagan, non-Christian historians. The Bible is not a private religion. Christianity is not a private religion. It is true. And so therefore, just to sum up, number one, the Bible is objective and Christianity is objective. Do not ever be ashamed of it. Number two, when someone says you can't prove that, that says absolutely nothing about you or your Bible. It only tells you the moral and mental state of the person who's denying that which is so patently obvious. And number three, that every once in a while, when I was a brand new believer, it was the Passover plot. Some of you remember that book. Then there was the UFO book, and there's all these. Every once in a while, one of these things comes along, and this tomb of Jesus that's going to be on the Discovery Channel, I think, tonight, is just another one thing. And I guarantee you, 15 years from now, if we talk about the tomb of Jesus, most people who had come to Christ between now and then will have never heard of it because it's just going to go the way of the dodo bird. Because there really isn't anything there. Or to quote that great theological Christian group, Kansas, it's nothing but dust in the wind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourselves with strong verbs. You are a God who does. And so, Father, you have done the inexplicable. You have sent your Son to become flesh and dwell among us. Now, Lord, we would pray that you would grant us growing courage, that you have created everything, and that your invisible attributes and your eternal power and your divine nature have been clearly seen and understood so that we are without excuse. And yet, Father, our minds and our hearts are foolish, and we so easily doubt, and in our foolishness and sinfulness, somehow cosmos coming out of chaos, personal coming out of impersonal, makes sense to us. And that you don't. Oh, forgive us of this sin. And what a clear testimony of our own fallenness. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would not only cause us to hear and to believe, that you would again show us through your word and by your spirit and through diligent study that there is nothing truer and more objective and real and fixed and certain than you and all that you have done and all that you will do in the coming of our Lord and Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.